Thank you. Thank you. Good morning. It is an absolute joy to be with you. I love being here, and it's just great to worship together and to share together. And thank you again for the invitation. Thank you for the opportunity to teach and preach the Word of God. And thank you just for the, for me, it's an amazing privilege just to be together and to worship together. And I have so enjoyed, really appreciate the band this morning, the work they've put in. I'm here a little bit earlier, so I see the practice that they do and all the stuff that goes on there. But also even the choice of songs, so good in helping us to focus on the Lord. And as Helena said earlier on, we're sort of going to be in a little mini season where we're thinking about what worship and praise looks like. And it's my joy to sort of kick that conversation off with this idea of worship being more than a song. So I've really appreciated the songs we've sang this morning. They have really helped us. So let's not hear what's not being said there. But of course, we do understand that worship is more than a song. But what does that look like for each one of us? So if you've got a Bible with you and you want to follow a reading that I'm going to jump into, I'm going to read from the Gospel of John. Chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4. Now, if you're a guest with us and you don't have a Bible or anything, don't worry. You can just follow along. I'll read it to you. But if you're part of the bridge and you've got your Bible with you, why don't you grab it? And we will lean into this beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. And we're thinking about this idea of worship being more than a song. So here we go. We'll read from verse 4. And I'll read down to around about verse 26. So here we go. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw the water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Wow, what an amazing story. This is a deeply important story to us as followers of Jesus for so many reasons. And we could spend a long time just on John chapter 4 and have multiple conversations on what we could learn from this story. But you may have picked up at the very heart of the story are two dynamic ideas which are crucial to us as followers of Jesus, or for those of us who are maybe considering being followers of Jesus. And they are explicitly expressed in the text. Now, sometimes when you read the Bible, you're having to work out what's being said. And in other times, it's like, wow, you can't miss what's being said. And in this story, we've got two dynamically explicit expressions which are deeply important for every single one of us, without exception. And the first explicit expression is that it reveals something about Jesus. Jesus says to the woman, "The one who's speaking to you is he." In other words, Jesus says to this woman, "I am the Messiah. I am God's anointed servant." Now, what's really fascinating is in the context of the Gospel of John, if you take the time to study John's Gospel or lean into it, that's really important as a moment, not just because Jesus is declaring that he's the Messiah, but who he's declaring it to. In fact, if you read John's Gospel, this is the first time Jesus declares himself to be the Messiah to anyone in John's Gospel. And he's declaring himself to be the Messiah, not to a Jewish person, but to a Samaritan. In the context of that world and our world, that's really, really important. That Jesus chooses to reveal who he is to a foreigner or a Samaritan as his first port of call. And so when we read the story, we can actually come away from this with an explicit understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is, by implication then, as far as we understand, the Son of God. He is God's anointed servant. You're with me so far? The second thing that's explicitly expressed is what the Father wants. And when we're coming to think about this little mini-series that we're doing, thinking about worship, thinking about what worship looks like, thinking about how we connect to that whole idea, we are left in no doubt after reading John chapter 4 what the Father is actually after. Jesus is explicit. In fact, it's repeated twice in the context of these verses. Look at what it says. "Yet a time is coming and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, we have to lean in there a little bit, what exactly that means in terms of some of that terminology. But holding that just for a moment, we'll get to that in a minute. We are left in no doubt what the Father wants. You can leave the bridge this morning 100% clear. No ambiguity. No doubt about what the Father wants. So of all the things that God may want from your life, this is one thing we know for sure. Come on now. He wants worshipers. And he wants worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We'll get to that in just a moment. But let's grab those two big ideas. In John chapter 4, explicitly we're told who Jesus is. And explicitly we're told this is what the Father wants. And dynamically and beautifully, these two gorgeous ideas sit absolutely together. Because actually, if we're going to worship the Lord, we must know who he is. And it's the knowing who he is will help lead us to this spirit and truth worship. And so Jesus, in this conversation that we often, you know, focus on the missional side of this conversation. We've done this before in this church where we've looked at the story of the woman at the well from a missional point of view, leading her to faith, like our Alpha conversation we're going to have tomorrow night. And that's all absolutely wonderful and true. The other layer to this story is a worship story. And there's a big sort of internal conversation happening on the way to the woman becoming a follower of Jesus, our language, getting saved, right? On the way to that, there's this big conversation about worship at the heart of it. And if you've read the Bible at all, you will hear an echo of maybe one of the great statements of the scriptures. It's called the Shema. And the Shema says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." That's the gateway statement, prayer, confession, mode of worship in something called the Shema, to hear. And what is Israel being asked to hear? And this is a prayer that Jesus leans into. This is a prayer that Jesus would have prayed probably twice a day, in morning and evening, a confession that he would have made. What is Israel being asked to hear? Who God is, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what he wants: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So the conversation we've got here in John 4 is an echo of a huge biblical story that starts at the opening pages of the text and runs the whole way through to the end of the Bible in Revelation 22. And if you could distill down what the Bible is about, it's about two things. Number one, who he is. Number two, what he wants. And actually, being a follower of Jesus, my life distills down to that idea. Who is the Lord? Coming to a deeper understanding of him, and out of that understanding, what he wants, and the willing desire to give that to him. And at the heart of this conversation is this idea of worship. In fact, I don't know if you noticed how often it's mentioned. So if you look at verses 20 to 25 of our story, the word worship is used in one form or another 10 times in 5 verses. Now, whenever you see a big repeat idea like that in the Bible, you should just really pay attention. I describe it like this. It's like God turning up the volume, right? When you get lots of references to the same idea in a short period of time, the Lord really wants us to pay attention. And we're being asked to lean into this idea that at the heart of this conversation, the Lord wants worship. And it's referenced 10 times in the text. And in fact, the word that's used here is really, really interesting. Now, this is sort of the little problem we have. The word that's used in John is a Greek word. And the likelihood is that Jesus and the woman weren't speaking Greek to each other. They were probably speaking in Aramaic. So other words would have been used. We'll think about that in a moment. But the word that John uses in translating that into the language of the Greek world is a phenomenal word. In fact, it's the dominant word for worship in the New Testament. Almost every time the word worship is used, this word is in play. And the word literally means towards, to kiss, towards, to adore, proskuneo. So it's this beautiful word of, when you think of worship, here's what we're thinking about. We're thinking about moving towards something or someone. And what are we doing as we move towards them? We're moving towards them with a kiss. Now, let's play that out a little bit. It doesn't mean just literally a kiss, but it means the idea of adoration, the idea of reverence, the idea of, as it were, lifting this person up and even carrying with it the idea of, let me use this language, which we may or may not be familiar with, the idea of prostrating ourselves. So in other words, our adoration for the thing or the person is so great that we are willing to lower ourselves as we move towards this person. Not because we have to, but because in honor of that person or thing, we want to. Are you with me? And so you've got this beautiful idea of kissing towards or adoring towards as the idea of worship here, that something beautiful and magnificent is going on. And in the context of the New Testament, often the word is associated with an action. And the action often associated with this word is one of bowing down, which was referenced earlier on, Psalm 95, or falling down. So it's really interesting that the word worship, which means to kiss towards or adore towards, often has associated with it physical action. Not always now, not always, you can check this out, but a lot of the time there's a physical action associated. Let me give you some examples. When the wise men or the magi come and meet Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, it says, when they saw him, they fell down and worshipped. Okay, now we see that as two separate actions, but the way the word is constructed, the implication is their falling down is worship. Are you with me? Okay. We can follow that through. When the devil is tempting Jesus in his three big temptations, he says to Jesus, if you will fall down or bow down and worship me, all this will be yours. So again, you've got this idea of a physical action accompanying this word. When Cornelius, the Roman centurion, meets Peter in Acts chapter 10, he's so overwhelmed that Peter, this man of God, has come into his house that the Bible says that Cornelius fell down at his feet and worshipped. Now, some translations have worshipped him, but the text doesn't say him, but there's this idea of he fell down towards Peter's feet and worshipped. Now, did he worship Peter? Did he worship the Lord? We could have a conversation on that, but it's the point of him falling down is the point I want to make. And when you go into the book of Revelation, people are falling down all over the place. It's everywhere. In fact, the 24 elders are seen on at least four occasions to fall down in worship before the Lamb. Amazing. And they're spending all day long with him, and yet they are falling down in worship to him. If you want to check it out, Revelation chapter 5, verse 14, 7, verse 11, 11, verse 16, and 19, verse 4. It's all there. And in fact, John himself, three times is seen falling down in the book of Revelation. Right at the beginning, he fell down as somebody dead. Now, the word worship's not connected there, but later on in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 22, speaking to these servants who are communicating on behalf of Jesus, John falls down and worships. All right? Now, the point is this, that it's not that you have to fall down to worship or you have to bow down to worship, but the fact that the action of falling or bowing down is often associated with the word is reinforcing the idea of the word. This is not casual. This is not just me and you going through the motions and singing a wee song on a Sunday morning. This is not afterthought conversation. This is intentionality. This is focus. This is me and you understanding who we're approaching and altering our physical or spiritual posture because of that. Are you with me? Come on now. Now, this is important if we're going to be men and women who really understand it. And it's interesting, Helena quoted Psalm 95. Come, let us worship the Lord. I had a quick look at it to double check, but the Hebrew word there is shakah. And the Hebrew word shakah literally means to bow down and prostrate yourself before someone. Same idea, exactly the same idea. And so you've got these beautiful, beautiful pictures of what worship is here, that the worship we're talking about, we'll get into what it means practically to me and you right now, but the worship we're talking about is something that actually calls a man or a woman to move intentionally towards something or someone and to so reverence that person, honor that person, give that person their proper place that we ourselves are bowing or kissing towards. It's not casual. It's intentional. It's not matter of fact. It's special. Come on now. Are you with me? And that's why we as a Christian community, when we gather together, spend a considerable amount of time doing something we call worship. Right? Now, whether the style is to everyone's liking, or whether the songs you like or don't like, or whatever you're feeling about it, the actual 20 to 25 minutes or so that we spend singing together is about training us to be intentional in our moving towards the one we claim to be the king of our lives. For a few moments, we're shutting down the distractions. For a few moments, we are shutting off the noises. For a few moments, we are turning off our phone. For a few minutes, we are stopping the normal demands of our world from happening, and we are focusing our eyes on the King. And we're saying, for a few moments, I will give you my undivided attention. So that actually in that moment of undivided attention, I will draw near to you and kiss you. Come on, are you with me? That's why it's important. Now, do we need a band to do that? No, we don't. Do we need to do that only on a Sunday morning? No, we don't. But it's part of what we do because worship is not a time filler. Worship is at the very heart of what the Father wants. So as a Christian community, we want the thing that the Father wants to be at the heart of what we do. And one of the ways, only one, and there's many ways that we worship, but only one of the ways that we do that together is that we have a time where we sing, where we focus, where we rehearse, where we confess amazing words that are all about helping us to look at Jesus and worship him. As we sang this morning, all hail King Jesus. Come on, we're for a few glorious moments looking at the King. Lifting our eyes up to the King, forgetting about everything that's around us, or allowing even our vision of the King to change the way we see everything around us so that his glory is seen. Are you with me? That's why it's important. And Christians, we sometimes get ourselves upset about the style or about the type of song or about the volume. All of these things are important conversations. But ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, it is about helping each other for a few glorious moments to forget about ourselves, to forget about the distractions of our world, and to come to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and focus. Kiss him. Kiss him. Yes? And kissing requires intention, focus, intimacy. Are you with me? And the King deserves all of that. So practically, how do we unpack this? Because if we're not careful, it sort of sits away up there. How do we unpack this? Well, from the word worship and from the conversation with the woman, two simple things I want to leave with you. As you think about worship over the next 4 or 5 weeks together, here's the first one. Jesus teaches us when it comes to worship, it's about how, not where. It's about how, not where. Now look at this. Look at verse 20. It says this. This is where the sort of worship conversation begins in this story. Our ancestors, the woman says, worshipped on this mountain, But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, here's the big problem that Jesus has, and we've got a backstory here that we've got to understand, or this conversation seems a bit random. But in terms of the world of Jesus, Jews believed that God's temple in Jerusalem, in this context, Herod's temple, was the epicenter of worship. This is, without overcooking this idea, for them, it was where God lived. Now, strictly speaking, that's not really a biblical idea. God doesn't live in houses made by men. But we've got this idea that the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem was sort of the representation of the presence of God on earth. It's where heaven touched earth. It's where Yahweh resided. Okay, that's the idea. But for the Samaritans, there was a competitive idea to that. In fact, they had on Mount Gerizim, they had their own temple up to about 100 years before Jesus was born. They had their own temple, but a Jewish rebellion that was happening against the Greeks, they rose up and destroyed that temple. So there was really bad feeling between the Samaritans and the Jews over the place of worship. Because the Jews said it's in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans said, well, we had our own temple in Mount Gerizim until you boys destroyed it. So this is our place, and that's your place. And so you've got two communities broadly connected by a biblical understanding of who the Lord is, but divided by place. All right? And how does Jesus answer this? He says, a time is coming and has now come when the place won't be important. Actually, what the Father is after are people who will worship him in spirit. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus, Jesus is really trying to move his world, his Jewish world, away from the place. In fact, he does most of his ministry outside of the temple. He does most of his miracles outside of the temple. He does most of his teaching outside of the temple. And he eventually predicts, we looked at this a little while ago, he predicts that the temple itself will be destroyed, and it was destroyed in AD 70. So this place, this special place, is going to be destroyed. It will be eradicated. And Jesus is almost preparing his followers to move away from a place, because the place is not the issue. It's not the place that God is after, it's the posture. God is after a posture that then transforms the place. That actually, if we get focused on Jerusalem, we get stuck. If we get focused on Mount Gerizim, we get stuck. And Jesus said, he says to the woman, I'm here to help you, that a day is coming and has now come when we won't look to Jerusalem, we won't look to Mount Gerizim, we're simply going to look to the Lord, because we understand that the Father is after worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. And let me say this, carefully, and I hope it doesn't offend anybody or take anybody in the wrong direction. But if the posture is right, the place is sacred. It's not the place that is sacred. It's the posture that invites the sacred to the place. Are you with me? Now, if you and I will get this, it will transform our understanding of worship, because when the posture is right, it transforms the place. You see, just as God is spirit and cannot and will not be contained in one place, so worship in spirit cannot be and should not be restricted to one place. If God is spirit and can't be contained in one building, which he explicitly says he can't be, then the worshippers who worship in spirit don't have to be restricted to a place in order to worship him. In fact, it's our posture of worship. It's our coming towards him with humility and love and reverence and awe, which actually draws the sacred to the place we happen to be in. So listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. If the posture is right, the place you are in with that posture becomes sacred. Come on now. We've been celebrating a baby. In my experience, I've seen a birthing room become a sacred place of worship. And each of my three children were born it became a moment of worship. Lifting those children up before the Lord, honoring the Lord for his goodness, and inviting the Lord into the center of our world, surrounded by all sorts of weird and wonderful things in that room became sacred. Not because of the room, but because of the posture. A deathbed can be sacred. A cancer ward can be sacred. A walk in the park can be sacred. A courtroom can be sacred. A living room can be sacred. Your conservatory can be a sacred place. Your garden can be a sacred place. The bus you're riding on to work, surrounded by stuff, can be sacred. The office where Jesus' name is cursed and used as a swear word can be sacred. Everywhere you go, everywhere I go, we can create a sacred space. Not because the space is important. This space, this building is no more important than any other space. But this space gets transformed. When a community of people with a posture of worship invite the Lord into their midst and honor the Lord with their worship and with their words. And when our posture is right, the place becomes sacred. That's what Jesus is saying to the woman. Don't get fixed on Mount Gerizim. I'm not getting fixed on Jerusalem, because what the Father is looking for, worshipers who will worship him in spirit. And the beautiful nuance of the word spirit is at the heart of the word spirit there, it's the word breath. And the idea of worship there is you're worshiping the Lord out of the very essence of your being. And actually, there's no geography for that. There's no restriction to that. There's no good place or bad place for that. There's just you and the Lord. There's just us and the Lord. And when we worship him out of the essence of our being, when we focus our mind and focus our heart and focus our being on him, wherever we are, gets transformed into the sacred. That's why the Lord wants you to worship. That's why worship is so powerful. That's why worship is so important. It's not just good for me in terms of looking up. It is good for the world that I'm in, because it brings God down to that world. And that space becomes a sacred space, even if on the surface of it, it looks like an unholy space and a dirty space and an antagonistic space and an unbelieving space. We can make it a space of worship. Why? Because the worshipers who the Father seeks worship him from their spirit, worship him from their breath, worship him from the essence of their innermost being. And that's not about where I am, that's about who I am. That's not about place, that's about posture. And if you can get that, ladies and gentlemen, it is transformational. Transformational. And if we can understand that the Father's after a posture, less concerned about place. Places are important. And we've got a beautiful place here and we want to look after it, so that we can come together as a community and worship together. But actually, what the Father's after are worshipers who get the idea that posture is more important than place. Come on. And if we will take a moment to focus on him, to give our attention to him, to allow our eyes to be fixed on him, to come towards him with adoration, with a bowing heart, with a bowing spirit. Whether you literally, if you want to literally bow, you can bow. If you want to literally kneel, you can kneel. If you want to literally prostrate yourself, you can do all of that as well. All of that's part of it. But if we can come to him with a bowing spirit, a spirit that is about adoring him and worshiping him and honoring him and understanding who he is, ladies and gentlemen, into that moment, wherever you are, the sacred comes. Amen? That makes sense? So it's not about where we are, it's about how we are. And you could be in a place like this morning and not have worshipped. And you could be in a place totally unconducive to worship and worship. Because it's about posture, not the place. That makes sense? All right, here's the second idea, and I'm drawing this to a close. It's about who, not what. Note this really quickly. It says this, "You Samaritans," Jesus says, "worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, this is a very contentious subtext story here. Hard for me and you as 21st century people to understand the loadedness of this statement, but it's humongous. And it really centers around, in my opinion, my research, my understanding, it centers around an understanding of the Bible. So in a Samaritan world, for the woman in Samaria, the only bit of the Bible that was inspired by God is the first five books. We call those the Pentateuch. Jews would call that Torah or Moses. And so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, the Samaritan community, that was the only bit of the Hebrew Bible they accepted as inspired by God. All the other bits are good, but only those five books are inspired by God. In a Jewish worldview, the whole Hebrew Bible is inspired by God. So the Old Testament that me and you have in our Bible is exactly the same as the Hebrew Bible. It's counted differently in the Hebrew Bible, and the order of some of the books are different. But the material in my Old Testament and the material in a Hebrew Bible in the local synagogue is exactly the same. And Jesus' worldview would have been all of that is inspired by God. And so you end up in an argument over who is right and who is wrong. Now, these arguments still rage today. We live in a world today that people are asking who's right and who's wrong. And of course, we have to, at some level, engage with those sorts of conversations in order to understand what we believe. But here's the point I think Jesus is making. It's not about what you know, but it's about what you know is taking you. That ultimately, the point of the Hebrew Bible is not just to know stuff, but to know Him. The whole point of the Bible. Now, we've got the New Testament bit of the Bible added to it. And I've had the privilege of studying this Bible all my adult life. Right? And it is an enormous, it's the greatest privilege of my life to be able to study this sacred text and try to understand it. But the point of studying the text is not to know stuff. The point of the text is to know Him. And if you're studying and all that's coming out of your study is intellectual arrogance and snobbery, you need to stop it. And that's from a teacher who loves study. The point of our study in the scriptures is not to be clever. The point of our study is to be worshipers. That's the point of our study, that every time we study this, every time we read this, every time we open this up, it is about revealing Him. It's about showing Him. It's about bringing us closer to Him. It's about allowing Him to come closer to us. Every time I read this, it should be drawing me closer to Him. If at the end of reading this and studying this, I'm thinking about me, if at the end of studying this, I'm cleverer, I'm better, and I'm better than you, then I have galactically missed the point. Of the text. The point of the text is not who's the cleverest in the room. The point of the text is to create worshipers in the room. That's the point of the text. That's the reason for it. And if we study it and we end up angry and arrogant and superior, we have missed the point.
Yeah, we missed the point.
The point of the text is worship. The point, now listen, are there things we need to know? Yes. Are there things we need to learn? Yes. Do not hear what I am not saying. But the ultimate point of the Word of God, the ultimate point of the text, the ultimate point of the Psalms that we read from this morning, the ultimate point of Torah, the ultimate point of the prophets, the ultimate point of the writings, the ultimate point of the New Testament is to draw me closer to Him, is to show me Him, is to bring me nearer to Him, is to allow me to understand that at the center of my world is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He is worthy to be praised. Got a bit passionate there, sorry about that. Well, no, I'm not, actually. I make no apology. I was at a church recently, and I said to people, let's open up the Bible. Nobody moved. And I said to the people, the one place in our town today where everyone should be opening the book is here. Why? Because it's not a textbook. It's a book revealing Him. Every time I read this book, I pray this prayer. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Wonderful things about you. So that I can become a better follower of you. So that I can be a better worshiper of you. So that I can represent you. So that you can be formed in me. And I make no apology for that, ladies and gentlemen. That is at the heart of everything that we are meant to do. The truth we know about Him will determine how we see Him. Listen to me carefully. Please don't be offended. I'm drawn to a close. You'll be glad to hear, right? Listen. The band can stand up here all day long and say, let's worship Him. But if you don't see Him, you can't worship Him. We can't. Well, what am I worshiping? Right? We worship what we know. But the know here, what we know here that Jesus is talking about, is not just intellectual knowledge. It's not just stuff knowing. It is knowing Him. And we worship out of our knowledge of Him. We understand you are the Messiah. Isn't it interesting that in the passage that I read to you today, the final statement is a statement about who Jesus is. And that's ultimately what worship is about. What we know should lead us to who we know. And if what we know is not leading us to who we know, then something's not working. Please don't be offended. But it's the truth. And I've met too many Christians, too many arrogant Christians, too many self-absorbed Christians. And it's about being clever, when actually it's about being a worshiper. Yeah, let's be as clever as we can be. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I have a PhD. Okay? I'm not against clever, but the point of knowledge is not the accumulating of knowledge, but the establishment of worship. Come on now. That's what Jesus is driving at with this woman. And so when we think about proskuneo, a beautiful word, to kiss towards, you've got the two ideas at the heart of it. You've got kissing towards someone. Who is that someone? Well, these words reveal who that someone is. These words lead us to that someone. And then at the heart of that idea of worship is a posture of humility, a posture of honor, a posture of giving our best, a posture of intentionality, a posture of focus, a posture where our eyes and our hearts are fixed on the one before us. And so Jesus tells the woman, the Father is seeking for something. When we read in the Bible, the Father's seeking for something, me and you really need to pay attention. What's He seeking for? He's seeking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worshipers who understand it's not about where we are, but it's about how we are. It's not about the place, but it's about the posture. Worshippers who understand it's not about what we know, but about who we know. And ensuring that everything we think we know, biblically speaking, is being brought into subservience to the ambition of knowing him. Of knowing who he is and what he wants to do. And so Jesus has this remarkable conversation with a Samaritan woman who at this stage isn't even a follower of Jesus yet. She's not even saved yet. And yet he's unpacked to her in absolute brilliance the two things at the heart of the whole biblical narrative. Who the Lord is and what the Lord wants. And if we are men and women who just, in the midst of all of the challenge of our lives, keep the simplicity of those two ideas at the center. That in everything we're journeying through, everything we're doing, everything we're called to, there is the simplicity of knowing who he is and giving him what he wants. If we keep those ideas at the center, whatever else is going on around us, then ladies and gentlemen, I believe we will be the sort of worshipers that not only the Father seeks, but the Father has found. We heard at the beginning, come, let us worship the Lord. Let us bow down before our God and Creator. I'm not going to ask you to bow down. I am going to ask you, if you can, to stand up. The band will lead us in a song in just a moment. I hope you've heard my heart. I hope my passion hasn't overcooked the message. I hope you haven't been distracted by anything I've said that's maybe prodded you or provoked you or even potentially offended you. The heart of this conversation today is to remind a community of followers of Jesus that the most important things in our lives is to know him. And to worship him. Yes, worship in our songs, but worship with our service, worship with our posture, worship with our intentionality, worship with our focus, worship with the best of who we are. It's what he's after. And we thank God for this beautiful space that we can worship together in. But ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, true worshipers can worship any place, anytime, anywhere. And when we worship him, wherever we are, that place becomes sacred. Not because of the place, but because of the person at the center and the posture that has welcomed him. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself. That, Lord, our eyes will be fixed on you. I pray that each one of us will know you more than we've ever known you. I pray that our hearts will be opened. That, Lord, as we open the scriptures, as we open our conversations, that it will be about knowing you and loving you and drawing near to you and hearing from you, giving to you and receiving from you. And Lord, I pray that wherever we are, wherever we are on the journey, that we will be men and women who worship out of the very essence of our being, out of the very breath of our soul, that we will be men and women who worship in truth, not the truth of an argument, but the truth of who you are, the truth of who you declare yourself to be, that will be the passion of our soul. And so, Lord, I pray that this congregation, this community, will be a worshiping community, that honors you, bows down before you, serves you, and lifts you up so that your name will be glorified forever. Amen.